Luke 17, we'll read verses 11 through 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to come together tonight, brothers and sisters, around your word. Grateful to be able to pull aside in the middle of a busy week and to pause and consider you. Father, we're thankful for the compassion that you have shown to us, rescuing us when we were rebels. We're thankful, Father, for the redemption that is ours, the forgiveness of sins, the new life in Christ. We're grateful, Father, that we have acceptance with you in the Beloved. Father, we ask that you would come and help us tonight as we look at this passage. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to understand. God, I ask that you would help me as I speak. Father, we have no confidence that there are any words that could be said by anybody that can change a heart. But God, you can change hearts and you can work wonders. God, we ask that you would come near tonight. Father, we are grateful again, for the willingness that you've shown to do so in the past. And it's because of that willingness and because of many promises that you've made, God, that we would come and ask again. So, God, we bow before you. We want to give you our praise. We want, Father, to ask you to show us yourself again. Stir our hearts to fix our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus, that our minds would be set above where he is and not on things below. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, before we look at the passage itself, I'd like to kind of set the context of what's happening here and where we are in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem, headed toward the cross. This actually begins back in chapter 9, verse 51, where we read, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He was determined to go. And if you are reading from the English Standard Version or the New King James, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's made up his mind to go there. It's time. It's the Father's timing. And so he is determined. That's where he's headed. And as we read forward, we see that that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 13 and verse 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And in the passage we've just read, 17:11, he was on the way to Jerusalem. In chapter 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." In chapter 19, verse 11, we read, "He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And in verse 28 of the same chapter, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And then we have the triumphal entry And in verse 41, he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and he wept over it. He's headed to Jerusalem. And in these chapters, in these months around these chapters, he's not making a direct path to Jerusalem, but he's crisscrossing the countryside and he is preaching and teaching, healing, casting out demons, working miracles. And this is going on as he is set in that general direction, ultimately culminating in arriving there at the appointed time where he will be offered up as a sacrifice. During this period of time, Luke mentions five different miracles that Jesus performs. This is the fourth of them. And it is one in which he heals 10 different lepers all at once. So there are 10 lepers together who appeal to him for help. Before we talk about them, I want to mention just briefly leprosy. I know that you've probably heard things about it before, but to set it in our mind again, what's happening. Before I talk about leprosy particularly, though, I want to ask, in Jesus' day, what was a prevailing view about sickness in regards to sin or judgment? Any thoughts? The lepers were considered unclean, but any sickness. Well, so, all right, I asked and I can't hear you, so I'm going deaf. I can't hear you. You know, a lot of people thought that sickness was often a direct result of sin. You remember in John 9, there's a man who is born blind, and he comes to Jesus. And the disciples ask him in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus explains it was neither. But that is a view that they had. Sickness, there must be some reason. You've done something to deserve this. And leprosy was such a dreadful disease that it was often considered to be a divine judgment. It was a curse that had been placed on you. And in a sense, it was a curse, wasn't it? But the idea was, you did this, and so this has happened. You got this because you deserved it somehow. And there are examples in Scripture of people who did receive leprosy as a direct curse from God because of things they had done. So, for instance, you remember Naaman coming to Elisha, and Naaman is a leper. He's told to go and to wash in the Jordan River. He does that, and he is so happy to be healed of leprosy. He comes back to Elisha and he offers him money and stuff, a reward. I want to give you this in gratitude. And Elisha refuses it. And so he goes on his way. Naaman goes on his way. And Elisha's servant Gehazi says, Elisha didn't want any of that stuff, but I do. And so he chases down Naaman and says, my master changed his mind. He wants this. And he tells him what he wants. And Naaman gives it to him. Gehazi comes back to Elisha, and Elisha asks him, where did you go? He said, I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha said, did not my heart go with you? And in 2 Kings 5:27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Direct result, a direct judgment because of his sin. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam are fighting about Moses. Part of the reason is because of his wife. He's married this foreigner. But part of it also is, who says you're the only person who gets to speak for God? And as they argue, a cloud descends on them. And when it removes itself and the cloud is gone, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And Aaron pleads with God for Miriam, and the leprosy is removed. Uzziah was a good king in the beginning, but he became arrogant, proud. And he went into the temple and he offered incense on the altar of incense, something he was not supposed to do. And when he was rebuked for that, he was enraged. How dare you tell me what I can and cannot do? And because of his actions, because of his arrogance, we're told that he became leprous. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, out of the temple. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So there's some precedence for people thinking that way. There are times when that has occurred, and you can see why they might think that it was that way. But even when it is not a direct result of judgment, it was a terrible disease with terrible effects on the people who had it. It was terrible. The disease itself was terrible. It would make you lose your feeling, and a lot of the damage that was done to people was done because they couldn't feel anymore. So there are accounts of people who they've lost all the nerve feelings in their hands, and they reach their hand into a fire to pick up something, and they don't feel the fire, and they damage themselves, or they, you know, fingers are broken, eventually they rot and fall off. It's a terrible, terrible disease. In that sense, it affects the organs, it affects the larynx, so that the larynx, the voice box, that thing there. So that your voice becomes weak and raspy. It was spread through contact with moisture that's dispelled through the nose or through the mouth. And that could rest on clothing, etc. And that can, in certain climates, that could remain a contagious organism for up to 9 days. And it was being no cure in such a terrible disease. If you became leprous, God had you cut off from the people. You were removed so that the contagion didn't spread throughout the whole group of people. But it was not only that you are sick in a terrible way, but you're also, you are cut off. You're cut off from your friends when you need friends. You're cut off from family members. And you're cut off from employment. You're considered unclean. You had to go around, you know, standing at a distance from people, some say like 100 paces, which is pretty good distance. I'm curious. I walked the building here about 30 paces, so 3 or 4 times this. You're standing at a distance from people calling out, unclean, unclean. But there are also religious issues because unclean, you could not come and offer sacrifices. You couldn't gather with the corporate body to worship. It was a terrible disease. In Luke chapter 4, speaking of Naaman and the days of Elisha, the Bible says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. And surely there were many lepers in the days of Jesus. And so here he is, passing this borderland between Samaria and Galilee. If you remember, in Jesus' day, the land of Israel is kind of divided into 3 sections. In the southern part, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, is Judea. In the very northern part, Nazareth, where his hometown is Galilee. And in between the two is the area of Samaria. After King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into a northern part of Israel and the southern part of Judah. A couple hundred years later, the Assyrians come and take away those northern 10 tribes because of their idolatry. Some people were left there, but the majority of the people are taken away. And the people who are left begin to intermarry with the people around them. And so they become, in the eyes of the pure Jews, they become kind of half-breeds. They become misfits. And not just in a social way, but also a religious way. They have, with the division of the kingdom, they've moved the worship of God from the temple in Jerusalem to a new temple on Mount Gerizim. And their religion becomes a bit synchronistic. They adopt some of the stuff from the people around them. And so their religion is not pure religion. And so there are a lot of hard feelings. The Jews look at them very, you know, they look down on them. And you can imagine how the Samaritans, being looked down upon for most of their life, would look back at the Jews with not a lot of kind feelings. So it was kind of a mutual hatred of each other. A lot of people were told when traveling from the northern part of Galilee to the southern part of Judea, rather than traveling the direct route through Samaria, would go around Samaria. This isn't a day when you're driving in a car and you're adding 15 minutes to your drive or whatever. They're walking. But they would rather cross the Jordan River and go out of their way than to go through Samaria and have to deal with these people. And so there were racial divides, religious divides. But Jesus is passing through this borderland where there are Galilee on one side, Samaria on the other side, and there are 10 leprous men. We know at least one of them is a Samaritan. And so here's this mismatched group of people who normally would not stand each other, but because of their disease, they've banded together and they've heard that Christ is coming. Surely they've heard that others have been healed by Him. There is no other help for them. And so they cry out to Him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus, as He has done before, as we see in chapter 5, as He heals another leper, Jesus has compassion on them. And He does heal them. There are, as they are healed, as they go away, they're going to present themselves to the priest, which is the procedure. Leviticus chapter 14 tells us that when a person thinks they've been made well, there's a procedure that they go through, and the priest certifies whether they have indeed been made clean or not. And then there are sacrifices to be made in order to bring them back into society and bring them back into the public worship of God. And so they're headed to do that. And on the way, the Bible says, while they're on the way, they are cleansed. You have to wonder if they realize it themselves. You know, like I'm walking along and I realize, hey, I'm not leprous anymore. Or does one of them look at their buddy and say, hey, you know, that finger that was missing. Those leprous spots, they're gone. And they look at each other and they realize, we are healed. We've been cleansed. And of that group, one turns back and goes back to Jesus and falls on his face before Him, glorifying God. And Jesus asked the question in verse 17 and 18. In fact, He asked three rhetorical questions. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Well, 5 things I want to point out to you from this passage. The first is we do see these 10 men who cry out for mercy. They feel their need. There's no help for them anywhere else. There's no cure. There's not a doctor with a remedy. There's no medical, you know, miracle medicine. They are ostracized for life. But there is Jesus. And they've heard He heals. And so they cry out to Him for mercy. We diligently look for help when we see our need. Here are people who feel their neediness. There's no question about it. And they do cry out for help. Again, in Luke 5, there's another leper who came to Christ. He had the audacity to come right up to Jesus. And Jesus touched him and told him to go. He's been made well. Also in Luke 5, there is this scene where Jesus is teaching in a house and the crowds are pressing in on that house. And there's a paralytic. His friends are carrying him on his bed and they can't get into the house because of the crowds. And they have the audacity to climb on top of the house and tear off the roof so that they can lower their friend into the house because they know that there's someone in the house who can help him. In Luke 8, there is a man who is an official of the synagogue, and he has a 12-year-old daughter, and she's sick. And he comes to Jesus, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he implores Jesus, "Come to my house." And Jesus goes with him. On the way, people come to him and say, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead." Jesus says, "No." The people, in fact, laugh and jeer at him because he says she's just asleep. But she's not. Jesus tells her to get up. And she does. Also in Luke 8, there's a woman who has an issue of blood. And she thinks, if I can just touch him. If I can just touch him. She spent lots of money going to many doctors. They haven't been able to help her. But she fights through the crowds and she does touch him. You remember Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples looked at him like he was crazy. There's people all around you and you ask who's touching you? But the woman comes forward and says, "It was me." And Jesus tells her that her faith has made her well. All of these people felt their neediness. All of these people knew they had no hope except here. And all of these people are kind of audacious. They're not sitting back passive. They're pressing forward, coming to the only one who can help them, crying out for mercy. When people tell them to be quiet, tearing roofs off houses so that they can get into Jesus, because there and there alone is the place where He is, and He alone can help them. Desperate people. Needy, they have nowhere else to go. And hungry, they are filled with good things. What about you? Some of you are here and you know you don't know God. You know that you are lost. And you sit here week after week and maybe you're bored to death and you wish you could be anywhere else in the world except here. Oh, but if God ever opens your eyes to see your need, if He ever opens your eyes to see Him, what a difference that would make. There are some who have the name of being a Christian and you stumble through this life at a poor, dying rate. Cold heart. Little faith, little prayer. Is it not because you don't feel very needy? Do you have it all together? These people are needy and they find help. Second, it is interesting that they are healed along the way. There are a variety of ways that Jesus heals people. I mean, it's all Jesus healing them, but a variety of ways that He accomplishes that task. Have you ever noticed? To some, He simply speaks and they're made well. Others, He reaches out and He touches them, like with the leper in Luke 5. There are some blind people He speaks to and their blindness is gone away. Others, He spits in the dirt. He makes mud. He applies it to their eyes and tells them, "You go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And they go and do that. And their sight is returned. There was a man who was deaf and mute. Couldn't speak very well. Jesus put His fingers in his ears and took spit and put it on his tongue. And now he can speak, and now he can hear. Why all these different ways? I really don't know. I mean, any of them he could have healed just by saying so, right? There's no healing property in the spit or in the mud. But he heals people in different ways. Here, he doesn't heal them and say, now go show yourself to the priest. He did that in Luke chapter 5 with that leper. He touches him, he heals him. Go show yourself to the priest. Here, he tells them, they're still way off, 100 paces away. Have mercy. And he says, go to the priest and show yourself. And they turn and head for the priest. And while they're on the way, they're healed. They're cleansed. As they obey, God blesses them. And I do believe we can see through Scripture that the path of unhesitating obedience is a path of blessing. What if they hadn't gone? I mean, they didn't have to go to be healed, except that Jesus said, go. But Jesus did say, go. As they go, they are healed. Do you remember the wedding feast at Cana? Jesus' first miracle. They've run out of wine. And Jesus' mother calls for him and he says, not my time, not yet. And she's kind of insistent. And she tells the servants, whatever he says, you do. Oh, that we had that kind of simple faith. Whatever he says, I'll do. Whatever it is, Lord. I mean, it's kind of a big deal to send them to the priest and they're not well yet. Why would you go show yourself to the priest who's going to look at you and say, why are you wasting my time? You're not, it's obvious, you're still leprous. But as they go, they're not leprous anymore. There's an account in John chapter 4. Another man has come to Christ. His son is sick and it's similar to Jairus and Jairus' daughter. But this is a boy. And Jesus tells him, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him saying that his son was living. And he asked them what time he was made well. And they tell him the time. And it's the time that Jesus says, go. You know, here's a faith that hears Jesus say, it's okay, go. And so he turns and he goes, believing that Jesus will accomplish what he said to accomplish. I said that was like Jairus and his daughter, didn't I? It wasn't like that at all. Sorry. Some would hear what I'm saying and perhaps think, okay, what you're talking about is kind of synergism. Do you know what that means? Synergism? It's the idea that God has done His part and we must do our part. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean it like that. It's not like God has done all He can do and now we've got to add our little bit also, and that will get us over the hump. Some people have that view of salvation. God has done His part. Jesus is down on the cross. Now if you will only do this, you'll be saved. That's not what I'm talking about. And so the other term is monergism, right? God works. God does this. And God is what... Jesus is the one who's healing these people. These people have no part in their healing. There's no magical power in their obedience. But there is also, in God's sovereignty, a divine concurrency. There's a big word for you. A divine concurrency. That is, God is able to sovereignly do what He's going to do, and yet you are still morally responsible to act. And so, Jesus is able to heal these lepers. He doesn't need anything from them to heal them. But they are responsible to obey. And he tells them, you go to the priest and show yourselves. They do. And as they go, Jesus does heal them. Now, this isn't anything new. It's not a new idea. I've already mentioned Naaman. You remember that Naaman came to Elisha wanting to be healed. And Elisha gave him some very odd directions. And I'm sure it's God who tells Elisha, here's what you need to tell Naaman. Go down to the Jordan River, dip yourself in it 7 times. And you remember that Naaman got very mad. Aren't there rivers back home? What do you mean? Go wash in that dirty river. But finally he goes and does it. There's nothing magical about the waters of the Jordan. I'm sure other lepers had washed in the Jordan River before. There's nothing magical there. But that's what God told him to do. To humble his proud heart. The man who was blind and Jesus made the mud and put on his eyes. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. There's nothing magical about the waters of Siloam. But the man is obeying. Jesus is the one who heals. The man has no part in his healing. He's obeying. God does not need you to do your part. He doesn't need your cooperation as if his power is limited by your agreement. But God does use means. And these lepers, while they stand afar off, they're not standing idly by. They hear what he tells them to do, and they get up and they go do it. Are we as diligent to apply ourselves to the means as these 10 lepers, whom we'll see in a moment, 9 of them, there's no evidence that they ever repented and turned to God. But they are diligent here to apply themselves to the means that Christ has prescribed for them. Are we as diligent as they are? Some of you are professed seekers. I'm seeking. Listen, if you're sitting back waiting for God to save you, you are not seeking. That's not seeking. Go to Him. Cry out to Him. Give Him no rest. In Luke 16, verse 16, the Bible says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. What does that mean? Forcing their way into it. Are they twisting God's arm? No, but there is a holy violence with which we turn away from sin and turn toward God. We pursue Him. We cry out to Him. We cling to Him. Don't tell me you're seeking if you will not pursue Him. If you will not cry out to Him. But believer, we need to be careful as well. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Are you now walking in the way of obedience? Or are you at ease in Zion? There is, at times, especially when we're not sure what to do, there's the temptation to do nothing. Sit back and be passive. Wait. And there is a sense in which we wait for the Lord. But we're not waiting with inactivity. We wait in obedience to whatever God has revealed to us already. Walk in obedience. Do the next thing that God has in front of you. Don't sit back like there's nothing to be done. Like He's not revealed Himself to you at all. Obey Him. Get up. Walk after Him in obedience. You were created for good works. Get up and get about them. Third, where are the 9, Jesus asked? Where are the 9? Weren't there 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Notice the similarities between the 10. All 10 of them are afflicted by the same disease. All 10 of them are determined to do something about it. All 10 knew of Jesus and hoped that he could help them. All 10 come to him and cry out for mercy. All 10 are healed. And there the similarity ends. All 10 of these lepers exhibit some faith. They do. I mean, surely it takes some kind of faith to stand there and cry out, "Hey, Jesus, have mercy on me." All 10 of them have some measure of faith in Jesus as a healer. But only one of them has faith in him as a redeemer. We've seen before in Scripture that there are those passages that show us that there's a faith that's not a saving faith. You remember in John chapter 2, verse 23 and following, he's in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. And the Bible says, many believe in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them or was not believing them, because he knew all men. And as time goes by, the evidence shows itself. This crowd of people who believe in the signs he's doing, they don't believe in him as the Messiah. There's a faith that's not saving faith. 9 of these lepers have that. While all 10 trust Jesus to heal them, only one is desperate for more than cleansing. And so he comes back. And verse 15 says that he glorified God with a loud voice. Remember that leprosy also affects the voice. Can you imagine? Here, the 10 of them from a distance crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master." But now with a new voice, a loud voice. The Greek words are, you can't take this literally in the sense that it's the words we get megaphone from. It's not like that he has a megaphone, but the idea is he's loud. You know, emotion has overcome him and he is loud. He's glorifying God. Thanking Jesus. He's bowed down and he's worshiping him. And in response, or really because God's already done something, isn't it? Verse 19, Jesus says, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." All 10 have found cleansing. They are now ceremonially fit to appear at the temple, to re-enter society. But this one has been made well. The word "well" is the word "saved." Your faith has saved you. Jesus sees something. He commends this man for his faith. But the faith that he's commending is not the faith of the 10 that brought them to him in the first place to say, "Would you heal us? Would you cleanse us?" It's the faith that brought this man back to fall at his feet and worship him. This man leaves with more than a physically whole body. He leaves with a new nature. He's been born from above and he is now a new creation. All 10 had some measure of faith, but this one had a distinguishing faith. This one was made alive. All 10 were healed. All 10 did receive some blessing from God. But listen, being blessed by God is no evidence that you have been redeemed by God. If you have been restored from a life-threatening illness, if you've been kept safe from a near-fatal accident, if you know, on and on. If you have been blessed by God, it's just materially you've been blessed. In whatever way you can think of, and you see the blessings that God has bestowed on you, that is no evidence by itself that you have been converted, that you're okay with God. Listen to what the Bible says. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? God may very well be good to you so that you would turn to Him like this leper and bow before Him in worship. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5 that God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a nice shower of blessing falling on your life. It falls on the just and the unjust. Every one of us in this room are blessed. And that blessing is the goodness of God. That by itself is not evidence that you know God. In Acts 17, we're told that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. These men, these 10 lepers, we see here an inadequate gratitude. Again, only one returns. Jesus asked the rhetorical questions, where are they at? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And we see demonstrated here something that we know is true. We're mighty quick to ask for help and we're very slow to show gratitude. It's not just the lepers. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in ourselves. We feel a moment of need and we cry out for help. Help comes. If we're not careful, we forget that God has indeed helped us. I heard you. Did you tell me this morning about the guy falling off the roof? Maybe not. I heard this week, I believe it was. There's some guy on the roof, he's falling off. He cries out to God for help. His belt is caught by a nail. And he says, never mind, God, I got it. I thought it was funny. I mean, it's sad, but it's funny. How quick we are to forget. Surely it demonstrates in us a lack of love. You remember in Luke chapter 7, there's a Pharisee who invites Jesus to come to his house to eat. And he comes and he's sitting there reclined at the table. And this woman comes in who's a sinner, an immoral woman. And she comes to Christ with an alabaster vial of perfume. She cries. She wets his feet with her tears. She wipes them dry with her hair. And she anoints his feet with this perfume. And the Pharisee is sitting there thinking, if he were any kind of prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that was. And this wouldn't be happening. And Jesus tells him a story. Someone who's got a small debt that's forgiven and someone who's got a large debt that's forgiven. He asks, which one loves the most? And the Pharisee answers correctly, the one who is forgiven much. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Do we remember? Have we been forgiven much? Well, if you've been forgiven, yes, you've been forgiven much. And it should stir much love. It shows itself in much gratitude. But it's not just a lack of love. It also demonstrates a lack of humility. How arrogant we are. God blesses us. We think we deserve it. Good happens. And we think, of course, it did. We're surprised when bad things happen, not when good things happen. One old writer said, gratefulness is a flower that will not bloom apart from the root of humility. Are there so few flowers of gratitude in our life because there's not much of the root of humility? Jesus asked the one who's come back, where are the nine? I mean, is it not shocking? These men have a death sentence. And it's been commuted. I can't imagine a modern scene that is a good equivalent. You would think that all of them would be jumping and shouting and running back to Christ, even if they don't believe that He's God, and saying, thank you. You've given me my life back. Shocking. But dear friends, what blessings have we received that we have not shown gratitude for? How has God shown kindness to us, and have we given an adequate return of gratitude to Him? Or do we live like we expect it? Of course He's been good to us. As if we deserved it. One more thing. He sends them to the priest. All 10 are willing to go to the priest. Only one returns. Why are they going to the priest? Well, Leviticus 13 and 14 describe the procedure in Israel to determine if you have leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13, a long passage about different scenarios. But then what do you do if you are cleansed? Leviticus 14. And before you can be pronounced clean, and again, re-enter society, go back home, come back to the temple and worship, you have to be declared clean by the priest. Now the fact that Jesus points out that the one who returns is a Samaritan, a foreigner, would lead us to conclude the others are Jews. And they are all willing to go and to obey this ritual. To go through this ritual, this shadow. So that they can come back into society and you know, get back to life. They're all willing to obey the ritual, but they are not willing to submit to the reality. They are not willing to bow before the substance, Christ Himself. They're willing to go to the temple that God Himself has already written Ichabod above. His presence is already left, but they're not willing to come and worship God incarnate right here. Of the 10, the Samaritan is unable to enter very far into the temple complex. He can only go into the court of the Gentiles. There are signs prohibiting him from going any further upon pains of death. But of the 10, he's the only one who comes to the presence of God and worships. He's the only one who bows before the I Am. As we come together tonight, on Sundays, as you get up in the morning and open your Bible, is it more than a ritual? You're going through the motions. check off the box, you know, I've read my Bible today? Or do you come and humble yourself before Almighty God to worship and adore Him, to hear from Him?